All right, well, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and we're finishing this wonderful chapter, and it finishes with a flourish. So Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to the end of the chapter. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Bible is a book of love. And so the most well-known verse in the Bible that captures the central message of the Bible is about love. It's John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so if you're here today and you don't know Christ, if you believe in Christ, you'll have eternal life today. That's the central message of the gospel. It's a message of love. God so loved the world that he gave his son. The central act of the Bible, which is the crucifixion of Christ, the Lord Jesus understood as an act of love, and he showed it to be such hours before he went to the cross to his disciples. John's gospel says, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them even by going to the cross for them. Love is the goal of all of the Bible's instruction. Paul says that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, where he says very simply, the goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And the crown of the new creation, if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that new creation, the new self, has a number of characteristics. But the crown, the chief characteristic of the new nature is love. It's love. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, all the things that he just mentioned, they're all characteristics of the new nature. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And so the Bible is a book about love in its central message and in all of its parts as well. And so Paul, he writes this letter of Romans. It's his most careful presentation of the gospel that you find anywhere. And so that's why it's Paul's masterpiece. He says at the very beginning, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed to talk about it. I like to talk about it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God. And here we come to the kind of the end of his explanation of the gospel before he kind of takes on a new topic or aspect of it. And what emerges at the end of his explanation of the gospel with great strength here is the love of God. And so he says, it's the power of God. You come to the end of his explanation, it's the love of God that you are left with. Paul's gospel starts with the wrath of God for all those who are in Adam, for all those who are descendants of Adam. That's how we're born. We're born as sinners. We're born under the wrath of God. His gospel ends with the love of God for all who are in Christ, for all those who are believing in Christ. And so 1,000,000 years from now, 1,000,000,000 years from now, when you're in heaven, or in the new heavens and new earth, I should say, it will be, and you're in the presence of Christ, you have new body as well, it will be love that is at the very bottom of your heart. That is an awareness of God's love for you, and also an answering love to God and a love for others who are there with you. The completeness and the purity of that love that you'll find inside of you at that time will be the reason why you don't want to come back here. If you're given the option to come back here, you say, no, I don't want to experience that again. I want what I have now. And it's the love of God that I'm experiencing to the fullest. And it's at the very center of my being. And when you experience that love here, even just a taste of it, it makes today a heaven on earth, a little taste of heaven on earth. It makes even a meal of vegetables better than a feast, as the proverb says, a meal of vegetables where love is better than a great banquet. It makes a tiny dwelling better than a mansion to have that sort of love. Well, the love that I'm talking about, and I mentioned a bunch of Bible verses that mention love, the love that's found in this book when it mentions love is of a different kind than what goes by that name in the world. And what we speak of almost always when we say the word love is something that is generated by the attractiveness of the loved one or the loved thing. If it's something that you love, even a food that you love or something like that, it's generated by the attractiveness of the loved one. But the love of God is different from that, almost opposite to that in some sense. It's generated not by the attractiveness of the loved one, but by the giving heart of the one who loves. And so there's a difference between holy love, that's God's love, and worldly love. And that holy love, it's at the very center of God's being. And that's only possible in the heart of a triune God, that he would exist for the sake of giving to another. That is, the triune God, the Father exists for the sake of giving to the Son and the Spirit. The Son exists for the sake of giving to the Father and to the Spirit. The Spirit exists for the sake of giving to the Son and to the Father. And at the very heart of all of them, they all share in this attribute of self-giving love. Love that's generated not by the attractiveness of the loved one, but by the giving heart of the one who loves. And that's the way God has existed for all eternity. Well, in eternity past, that holy love was always directed toward others, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, who are infinitely worthy of love. But that holy love, and what generates it, is from the heart of the giver, not from the worthiness of the loved one. That holy love shows itself for what it is, even more when it's directed towards the ill-deserving, the undeserving, the infinitely unworthy. And so God's love, that special kind of love, which is different from all the things that we call love in the world, is demonstrated best. It's glorified best by just being seen for what it is in the gospel, where God puts his love on us who have no claim on it, who don't deserve it, who aren't attractive in any way to him, but he loves us for the sake of himself, for the sake of who he is, for the sake of putting himself, his love, his character on display by loving us. And so when you look at the cross, which is central to the gospel, it's that sort of love that's on display, and it's on display everywhere else in the new creature as well. It's that sort of love. Eternal love, God's eternal love, his holy love, that different kind of love came down to earth in Christ. And it also comes down to earth and is seen in the Christian life, where the Christian's trust in that sort of love that God has for you is put to the test by suffering and so proven to be genuine and not a counterfeit. It's also seen in the Christian life in the love that we have for each other. Especially when we find each other to be not what we would wish each other to be. And love, as scripture says, and it's that kind of love, covers a multitude of sins. And how much more a multitude of just irritations with each other. And yet this is how the world comes to know that we are Christ's disciples, is by this love. And so that's what Christ said before he went to the cross. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And not just any kind of love. He specifically said, before he said that, the kind of love that he's showing, the kind of love that he's bringing down. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Not because you're attractive in any way, but because of my own self-giving love. That you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have this love for one another. It's this love. The only way you can have it, you don't come by it naturally. We don't even really have a word for it. You don't come by it naturally. And so the only way you can get it is from the Holy Spirit. And that's what the book of Romans talks about. It says in Romans 5, verse 5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Well, in this passage, our passage here in Romans, Paul asks three who questions, all who questions. So I'll sound a little bit like an owl, like Dylan was talking about as I go through this outline. That really captures what this passage is all about. Three who questions. First, who is against us? Verse 31 to 32. Second, who will condemn us? Verse 33 to 34. And third, who will separate us from the love of God? And so let me go through those three questions for our passage. The answer to each of those questions is no one. No one. No one can separate us. No one can condemn us. No one can be against us because of God's love. But Paul doesn't say the answer. He leaves it hanging until the very last question. And then he's going to give us the answer. So let's look at the first question. It's who will be against us? It's in verse 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, here's the question, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Now, as you go from verse 30, we had this last time about those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so he's using these words that have really specific and important meanings, and it's kind of the anchor to everything that he's taught already. But as you go from verse 30 now to verse 31, when you start asking questions, and the first one is kind of just introduces, what should we say to these things? He's moving from argument, that's what he's been doing in verse 30, to conclusion. Okay, what shall we say to these things? I've argued for everything. What's the point? What's the conclusion of all of this that I've argued? And he's also moving from teaching, that's what he's doing in verse 30, to celebrating. That's what he's doing in verse 31 to 39. And so I think Paul might want to sing this last part of chapter 8 as he writes it. It's so wonderful about the love of God that he celebrates here with these questions about who is going to stand in the way of God's love for his people, that it's hard to believe, but he means every word of it. And it's important for us to know that Paul means every word of it, and the Holy Spirit means every word of it as he uses Paul and Paul's letter here to direct this to you. He means every word of it. So Paul celebrates God's love in terms of questions. And so the questions are meant to engage you. They're meant to draw you out. They're meant to, and he doesn't even answer them until the end. So you're meant to sort of think about it and supply an answer to his question, because what he's talking about here is meant to be felt as well as known. And so he starts asking these questions. What should we say? What should our response be to these things? And then he asks this question, if God is for us, who is against us? Yeah, he puts it like this. Makes it an if question. If God is for us, because he wants you to consider it here as a possibility. If God is for us. Think about if God is for us. Now, the gospel tells you who he is. That's why he's asking the question. But he wants you to consider it as a possibility. In fact, it's the best summary in the fewest words of the conclusion of the gospel. But he asks it as an if question. It's as if to say, do you really believe this? Do you really know this to be true, that God is for you? Do you really feel it to be true? Do you feel it to be true today? What if you did? What if you did? What if you knew that God is for you? Then who could be against you? And so Paul puts into these three words, God is for you. I guess that's four words. God is for you. Paul packs the gospel into an amazing nutshell, a very small summary of the gospel, that God is for us. God, the holy creator of the whole universe and the sovereign ruler of the universe, could be for us. He's asking you to consider that. What if? God were for us. And in fact, he is because of the gospel, that God will be for us who live on earth, whose lives are just a vapor here. They're here for a little while and then they vanish away. And yet the gospel tells us that God himself is for us. What does that mean? It means that he's on our side. He's for us. And so this is what the gospel tells you. This is what the gospel offers freely to every believer in Christ, is that God himself is for you. And you might say, he's on your side. You might say, well, isn't that kind of wide open for abuse? Especially today when people are taught, you know, from the earliest age and on up, drummed into their heads, self-esteem, you know, you are great. Everything about you is great. And so you might say, well, that just encourages that God approves of you and everything you do. God is for you. And so people might say today, well, of course he does. Why wouldn't he? Of course, that's what I've been taught for my whole life. And so you might say, well, we better tone that down for today's world, especially. Maybe we'll tone it down to God is probably for you. God might be for you. Let's see how it turns out. Let's see how you live the Christian life and then see if we'll say that God is for you. But the gospel says, and this is what Paul wants you to consider, that God is for you. Not probably for you, not might be for you, maybe if it turns out well, that he's for you in Christ. He's for every believer. Now, if you've read Romans, you know the corollary to this, and that is that God is against you outside of Christ. God is against you as you are on your own, but he's for you believing in Christ. So you could actually reverse this, that God is against you outside of Christ. And if God is against you, who could be for you? Even if someone seems to be for you, it's nothing compared to if God's wrath is against you. But what's offered in the gospel, what's offered in Christ, is that God himself is for you. And as we like to sing in one of our great hymns, all the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. You're not put on probation. See how good of a Christian that you are, and then maybe we can say that God will be for you. This is pronounced freely to every believer who feels their need of Christ, who says, I need a crucified Savior who died in my place because of my sin. A righteous life, a Christian life, is not in any way built on the suspicion of God's love for you, that God might love me, but maybe not. That's not a firm foundation for living the Christian life. That is a sandy foundation. If you truly believe that God, the way he's described in this gospel, is for you, it would melt the hardest heart of sin into tears of repentance, into godly sorrow. In fact, it would hit you over the head like a 2x4, like nothing else could do. Why am I sinning in hostility against God to a God who says he's for me in Christ and offers that to me in the gospel? Why am I bitter and resentful against him who promises to be for me and for every believer in the gospel? And what kind of renovation do I need? A very deep one, and one that is founded on faith in his favor. Adam and Eve were meant to live, when they were created, perfect by God in the Garden of Eden before the serpent showed up, before Adam and Eve sinned. They were meant to live as dependent creatures on a good God, a God who is good to them, a God who's on their side, a God who's for them. That's the way a human being was created, to live and to live in holiness. And so lack of trust in God, to say, well, I shouldn't say God is for me. Lack of trust in God is not a sober, cautious realism, or it's an unassuming humility. It's actually the root of sin. It's actually the thing that Satan knew that he could attack and turn Adam and Eve into sinners. And so he subtly suggested to them that God is not really for them, that God is not really on their side. And of course, this was a lie for them. Has God really said, you shouldn't eat of the tree of good and eat of the knowledge of good and evil? Has he said that you will die? You won't die. He's trying to keep something for you. From you. He's trying to keep something good from you. He's not really on your side. You should be suspicious of him. That's what Satan is saying. And so he attacks that root. It's restored in the gospel, and it's restored first by this pronouncement of the gospel. that you should take seriously as a Christian, that God is for you. God is on your side. The image of Adam, he's created in the image of God. It's what's being renewed in us. In fact, it's the image of Christ himself. It's being renewed, and the renewal starts with this, by believing, even as a sinner covered by the blood of Christ, that God is for you, that God is on your side. Only this proclamation can be the key that turns the lock and sets the prisoner free, that breaks the chains from every sin. And so this love of God that's expressed in a nutshell, God is for you. He's for you in Christ, is a, and here's what I'm trying to say, it's a purifying love. It is a transforming love. It is a love that makes you clean. John Calvin said that the point of this whole passage is to show that the paternal favor of God is connected with that invincible courage that overcomes all temptations. And you can't break that connection. It starts with the paternal favor of God. God saying, I'm your father. God saying, I love you. God saying, I'm on your side. And that is the only thing that's connected with the invincible courage that overcomes every temptation. And so Paul, in wanting us to consider God's love, he wants us to consider this statement, that God is for you. It's a very short and simple statement, but he wants us to consider, and if God is for you, then who can be against you? Who can really be against you with any sort of effectiveness? Your boss? Your family member? Your friends? Your enemies? A great king, even the greatest king who's against you, Satan himself. It's God. If God is for you, who can be against you? Now, in this passage, you got to sort of learn the rules of the game here. Paul asks you a question, but he doesn't answer it. He leaves it with you. If God is for you, who can be against you? And he doesn't give you the answer. He just lets it sit with you. Who can be against you? But what he does here is he asks another question that reinforces that the answer to this first question is no one, is no one. And so he asks another question. I've kind of grouped it with this first who question because that's what it elucidates. And so in verse 32, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also freely give us, with him freely give us all things? And this is, it's sort of a supplement question to tell you the answer that should be obvious about who can be against us. No one can be against us. And so Paul points out, and the gospel tells us this, that God did not spare his own son for us, but delivered him over for us. There it is. There's that for us, for us all who are in Christ. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? You remember God tested Abraham with the ultimate test of faith. I don't think God's going to test any of us like this. And there are tests of faith that we all have. That's part of being a Christian. But none of them will be like the test that he gave to Abraham. Abraham is a standout. Abraham is the father of our faith. We follow in his footsteps. We don't lead out in front of Abraham. But the Lord tested Abraham with an almost unthinkable test of faith, Genesis 22. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And you know the story of it. Abraham did that. And although it's an unthinkable thing, a human sacrifice of your own son, it's completely unthinkable. Abraham did it, and God stopped him at the very last minute as the knife was literally raised to be plunged down into Isaac's chest. And then the Lord used this to commend his faith, the faith that the Lord put in his heart and then tested in this almost unbelievable way. But he commended him with the very words that are found in this passage here. There's a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it uses the exact same words that are found here from Genesis 22:16, where the Lord commended Abraham, and he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son. You didn't spare your own son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and so on. And so what God commends Abraham for is not sparing his own son. And what Abraham did, God did. Except there was no one there to stop him at the last minute. There was no one there to take Jesus down from the cross. There were people mocking him, suggesting that to the Lord. But there was no one to stop it at the last moment when it was all set up to say, no, we're not going to do this. We're not going to do this. Take God's son down from the cross. This was only a test. No, this is the real thing for Christ. And so what Abraham did, God also did. And so here's the argument of this question is from the greater to the lesser about God. God who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things, lesser things than that, than God giving and delivering up his own son to death? And so these all things, these lesser things, the good things that you need for today, they're the things that you pray for. How will he not give you these little things? If he already gave you the greatest thing, his own son delivering him to death, how will he not also with him give you these small things that you pray for? And the answer is he will. He will give you all of those things. The only limit on them is what's good for you. That's the only limit given. And so this question sheds light on who can be against us. He says, He will give us freely all things. And the idea here is that if Christ is for you, then you also share in his lordship in a way over all things in this sense, that all things work together for your good. He's already said that in verse 28. So do you believe that? Do you believe that God is freely giving you all things? He's given you Christ already. Do you believe he's freely giving you all things, that all things are working together for your good? Everything that you're struggling with right now, do you believe it's given to you as a gift to call you closer to himself? So the first question, who is against us? Who can be against us in a way that's effective and not futile? He doesn't say, but he gives you a good reason to give the answer, to supply the answer for yourself, that it's no one. If God even gave you his own son, he'll give you all things in such a way that no one can be against us. The next question is in verse 33 and 34, and it's, who will condemn us? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He asks kind of a double question. And I thought it was kind of asking the same thing. So the question, the second question that he asks, it comes around on him like a boomerang, and then he throws it out again. But it's basically the same question. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And then he answers it or says a statement that should let you know the answer is no one. God himself is the one who justifies. He asks the same question again. Who is the one who condemns? And then he makes another statement that should lead you to know that the answer is no one. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, there's many who would like to bring a charge against God's elect. Many of the people in Rome would have liked to bring a charge against the Romans, perhaps did, perhaps slandered them in various ways. That was very typical. At that time, Nero would very soon bring charge against the Christians in Rome. Satan brings charges against the Lord's elect. That's how he's described in Scripture, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, where he's called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before our God night and day. So Satan is continually accusing the brethren night and day. That's how he's described in Scripture. At this time, he's described in that in the Old Testament, in one vision, Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him, before the Lord. Satan accused Job, who was the most righteous man on the earth at that time, and Satan kind of admitted that, but he accused his motive. You know, Job only is serving you, Lord, because it works out well for him. He doesn't really love you. He doesn't really want to serve you. And so Satan even accused Job's motives. And so Satan makes accusations against the elect, against the Lord's people. Some of those accusations are false, like the one he accused of Job. And some of them are true. Some of them are true that he accuses before God. But who's going to accuse God's people, the elect, in a way that sticks, whether the accusations are true, so that God also condemns his people? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And then the question comes around again. Who is the one who condemns? That's what you do if you bring a charge and it really sticks, is that you condemn. And so what is your answer to that question? I heard recently Pastor Alistair Begg preach, and it was such a good point that I wanted to say it to you as well. But he was making the point. He said, when you're in heaven and somebody asks you, why are you here? And it's kind of the same question as this. Who's going to bring a charge against you? Why are there no charges that have stuck against you? But when you're in heaven and somebody asks you, why are you here? You should watch your grammar to make sure not to answer in the first person, but to answer in the third person. In other words, to not say something that I did. That's the first person, is me. Why are you here in heaven? Because, I did this. I did that. I served the Lord at Trinity Bible Church. That's why I'm here in heaven. That would be answering in the first person. Or even because I believed. That's in a way the right answer. But that's not the answer to give. It's rather to answer in the third person what God has done for me. That's the, when Paul, he doesn't give the answer here, no one. But he makes statements that shed light on that answer, and they're in the third person. God is the one who justifies. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And then another one in the third person, Christ Jesus. He is the one who died. And Pastor Begg went on to point out the thief on the cross, when he's in heaven and somebody asks him, why are you here? Did you do anything for God? Did you serve him with a godly life? And the answer, no, I didn't do that. Well, do you know the doctrine of justification by faith alone? Because we all do. We all know that doctrine here. You say, no, I've never heard of it. I'm here because the man on the middle cross said I could come. That's the reason I'm here in heaven. That's an answer in the third person. Christ said I can come, and you're no different from him. And so you're not to answer any differently. Well, your answer is about God and what Christ has done for you. So Paul asks here, who will bring a charge against God's elect? The answer that he gives for the Romans is not something they've done. Now, nobody can bring a charge against you. He doesn't say, well, who will bring a charge against God's elect? You know, you all have done a really good job of being Christians. You're pioneer Christians. You've set up a real church, a lasting church, in the very heart of the empire. And Christians for ages from now are going to read about you and be amazed at you all, just ordinary people who are called saints and who have set up a church and established a church in the very heart of the empire. And so that's what I'm bringing to light to indicate that no one can bring a charge against you. No, Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say anything even along those lines. He says what God has done for them. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Nothing about them. God is the one who justifies. And that's what the whole gospel is about, the God who justifies by faith. Who is the one who condemns? He doesn't say something about their performance. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, who rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And there's that for us again. He talks about the whole work of Christ in the answer to the second part of the question. First, he talks about God who justifies. Then he talks about Christ Jesus, the Son of God, and his whole work that he did, that he died, or rather was raised from the dead, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And so he puts the whole work of Christ in a nutshell, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God, and his work, his ongoing work of interceding for us, that he counters all of Satan's accusations. Satan accuses him night and day. Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. And so he puts the whole work of Christ into verse 34, the saving work of Christ. The Puritan that I studied last time when I did a history conference, he wrote a whole volume on this verse, verse 34, and you can see why he would want to do that, because it talks about the whole work of salvation, that Christ died, he was raised, he's at the right hand of God, and he also intercedes for us. It's the whole work of Christ, and the whole thing is for us. There's that little phrase. Again, we've seen it before. We've seen it twice in this passage already. And so the whole saving work of Christ, a work so amazing that only God could conceive of it for his son to do. As it says in Scripture, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And he's speaking of the wisdom of the cross, the cross work of Christ, for him to be crucified for sinners and risen from the dead. It's a work so amazing, only God could conceive it, and God the Father admires that work. Now that it's done, now that it's complete, he marvels at it. He delights in what his son has done. And it says at the end that he's done all of it for us. And so as God is, you can picture God admiring at his right hand, the place of honor, the work that his son has done. He approves of all of it. He expresses his approval of all of it. And the son says to him, I did all of it for my child, Will, Custis. I did all of it for the believers who are in Portland, Oregon, at Trinity Bible Church. And the father says, I know, that's why I asked you to do it, but I wanted to hear you say that. I wanted you to hear that the whole thing is for believers. And so Paul asks, who's the one who condemns when Christ Jesus is the one who died, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes? And all of that is for us. And so who can bring condemnation when God is justifying? When Christ's work is for us, who will accuse and who will condemn? The third question is, who will separate? Who will separate? And that's what he says. That's how he finishes this question. It's a spatial question. Spatial question. Who will put space between us and God's love? Who will separate? Moses separated two Israelites who were fighting. Maybe it was hard work for him to do it, but he did it, and they didn't appreciate it. And the same thing is being said here, but in a different way. Who will separate us? Let me read verse 35 to the end. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sakes we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And I'll stop there. He asked the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then he gives a list of some possible separators that he's going to throw out, some spacers that can possibly put some distance, some separation between us and the love of Christ. Now, the answer, again, to this question is no one. He doesn't say it yet. He's going to say it, but he's going to save it for the end. And so he gives these separators a list of them, only to indicate that far from weakening the bands of love between us and the love of Christ, troubles and hardships only strengthen that bond by making them more real to the Christian. And so he lists a number of these. Will tribulation, it's a word for entering into a narrow place, will distress of any kind, like a pandemic, will that put separation? Or persecution, or famine, or nakedness. And the word that's here, it doesn't speak of total nakedness. It's talking about so poor you can't cover yourself properly. And so it'd be like if you're facing a winter here in Portland and you have no coat, you just have a t-shirt, and that this word would apply to you there, nakedness. Or peril, danger. Paul talked about danger. You use the same word for dangers that he faced in the Christian ministry. 2 Corinthians 11:26 talked about dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Can any of them separate the Christian from the love of Christ? Or sword of invaders, or even the sword of the state. In fact, that's how Paul died. He was beheaded by a sword. That's the ultimate separator, isn't it? A sword. Paul was a Roman citizen, and so he died the execution that Roman citizens suffered by being beheaded. So it separated his head from his body. It didn't separate him from the love of Christ. So Paul asks these questions. Who will separate us? Will any of these separate us from the love of Christ? And then he backs it up with Scripture, verse 36. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And the way he backs this up with scripture is a scripture that says Christians will suffer all of these things. And so he quotes a scripture to that effect. Suffering has always been part of God's plan for Christians. In fact, it said that in verse 17 of this chapter. If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And so Paul says that suffering is God's plan for the Christian, and even the Old Testament, even this that Paul quotes from the Old Testament, suffering is part of how we're conformed to the image of Christ. And so Paul quotes this from the Old Testament to say that the world, truth be told, counts Christians as nothing more than sheep for the slaughter. And because of that, that causes all the rest of these difficulties, the tribulation, the distress, the persecution, the famine, the nakedness, the peril, and the sword. Paul quotes in verse 36 from kind of an odd psalm, and we're studying the Psalms in Sunday school, and so hope you have a better sense of them after going through that. But it's a little bit of an odd psalm, Psalm 44, because it talks about troubles coming on to the nation of Israel. But at least for those singing this psalm, it's not because of their sin. That's usually why Israel ran into trouble. But it's because of you. And so that's what it, God, because of our worship of you, that troubles are coming upon us. Verse 36, it says that for your sake, we are being put to death all day long, and we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. John Calvin suggests that this psalm is looking forward to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, who's kind of like a Haman or a Hitler, who existed between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's prophesied of Israel, but it's a time when faithful Israelites were persecuted for being faithful to the Lord. And Paul applies it to Christians. Paul applies it here to Christians. For your sake, we are being put to death all day long and considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Well, in Psalm 44, it's reason for God to act, for him to awake. That's why the psalmist is bringing it to the Lord's attention. And it's the same here as Paul continues in verse 37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. In all these things, the distress, the persecution, the famine, the nakedness, the peril, or the sword, we overwhelmingly conquer. Paul says, in all these things, not in spite of all these things, not after these things are over and have run their course and are gone, then we overwhelmingly conquer. No, he says, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. He doesn't say we endure and survive these things. He says, no, we overwhelmingly conquer. We come out of these troubles stronger than before, than when they first threatened to put space between us and your love. We come out of these knowing your love in a richer and deeper sense. Paul says, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. And I don't know how your translation puts it. That's how mine puts it. The word that's used here that Paul uses, he uses the word Nike, which means victory. That's why the shoe company uses that. They want to promote victory. And so he uses Nike here, but he puts another little word in front of it, the word hyper, which means beyond. Something that's hyper, it goes beyond. So it's hyper Nike is the word that he uses here in Greek. It's the idea of not just conquering, not just winning, but conquering with success to spare. And so how do we do that? How do we overwhelmingly conquer? How do we conquer with success to spare in the midst of all of these difficulties? Wouldn't you like to know? Well, he tells us in this verse, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. We win. We conquer with room to spare through him who loved us. It's love that gets us out right in the midst of these troubles, right when they're at their worst. And that's when we overwhelmingly conquer, when you realize that God loves you in the midst of the thing that seems to separate you from his love. That's when you've won the battle already. And the rest is just a mopping up campaign. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So who can be against us? That's the first question. He kind of leaves it hanging. Who will condemn us? He tells you a few things that should give you the right answer, but he leaves it hanging also. And who will separate us? He asks for some candidates. Will tribulation, nakedness, the sword, peril, will any of these things separate us? But he also leaves it hanging. But now he gives the answer. He gives you the answer, and the answer is no one. None can separate us. And that's the answer to all of the question. But now he finally nails it down here at the very end. And it's the answer for all the questions. Verse 38 and 39. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You'll notice there's a period at the end there. We've had a lot of questions. But this is the answer to all of the questions. And Paul says, I'm convinced of it. There's nothing that can separate us from his love. Not death. And he's not just suggesting it. He's ruling it out as something that can separate us. And so death itself, that's the greatest separator, perhaps, that we're all facing at some point. Death cannot separate us from the love of Christ. That's why it's called sleep for a Christian. Nor life. That's an interesting one, to think of life as a threat to separate you from the love of God. In a way, for a Christian, death is a relief, brings an end to the things that separate us, but not life either. That's where all these other things come in. Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, they all come in during our life. But life will not bring an end to or separate us from the love of Christ. Nor angels. And I think he's referring to holy angels here because of the next thing that he says. I think it's a contrast. And so I think it's hypothetical here. It's not that an angel would want to separate us. A holy angel would want to separate us from the love of God. But I think he's being hypothetical, as he is with the Galatians as well, to make a strong point for them about the gospel. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, he is to be accursed. And so angels, who are far greater in power than we could ever hope to be, cannot separate us from the love of God, nor principalities. And this is kind of like a rank of angels or demonic forces. And it's probably a reference here to demons in contrast to angels. The angels who are fallen, who really would like to separate us from the love of God, who are doing everything in their power, are not able to separate us. Nor things present, all the things in your life right now, all of them, they can't separate you from the love of God. And nor things to come, whatever will be in the future and everything between, the road between now and the future is not able to separate you from the love of God. Nor powers, and there's many powers arrayed against the Christian that are spoken of in Romans. Death is one of those powers. Sin is a power spoken of that way. Satan and the world. Nor height, nor depth, nor heaven itself, nor hell below. And you can sense Paul, as is usual, he's probably just kind of getting carried away here. He's kind of just letting his pen run. Neither height nor depth. I don't know if he has something specifically in mind here. And then finally, nor any created thing. Not even what you could bring on yourself for your own fault, by your own sin, could cause you to throw away the love of God. You could do that, but God prevents you from it. He's a good shepherd. He sends something into your life to prevent you from doing that. Nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that's the key. It's given to you in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's where his love is found. All of God's love is given to you in Christ through the gospel, through believing on him. And it's unconquerable. It's unconquerable. So Paul tells you the answer to all these questions. And how about you? What is your answer to these questions? Paul says, I'm convinced, I'm persuaded that there's nothing, there's no created thing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you convinced? Are you convinced of that? Are you halfway persuaded? You're sort of wavering in it? Paul says to be convinced. Are you running away from God's love? Paul says you're to be convinced of it. And so I want you to tell you this morning that you can trust God in Christ. You can trust his love. You can trust him and his love when you're at death's door. That's where we're all headed eventually. You can trust him right now, today. The love of God is the deepest truth of the universe that he created. In fact, it's been set at work to accomplish a loving liberation and remaking of the universe itself. And that remaking is already at work in us, his people, by simply causing us to grasp his love for us, To trust in that love is not to be gullible. It's actually to really begin to be a human being, suffering included. In fact, we're more than conquerors in the midst of that suffering. And so it's the love of God, the message of the love of God in Christ that gives us new birth, that causes us to be a new creation. And then it's that same love that reaches into every dark corner of suffering and sheds the light of his love, the warmth of his love, and even the victory that his love bring with room to spare. So keep trusting in his love. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the love of Christ. We thank you that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ, that though Satan would do his worst, though we ourselves might foolishness do something that might separate us from your love, that you will not allow it to happen, that nothing can separate us from Christ in his love. And so, Father, we pray that you'd turn our trust, which is weak at times, our faith is weak, we pray that you would turn it to your word, that you'd turn it to the message of your gospel, that you'd turn our faith to your boundless and unconquerable love for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.